Good evening. It's good to see you back this evening. I don't pause after that good evening because nobody says good evening back to me anymore. We're in Genesis chapter 3 tonight. And we're building on the things that we've already learned in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, we were introduced to our hero. He is the protagonist of the story, if you will, and that, of course, is God. He's mentioned some 34 or 35 times in those 31 verses. It's no doubt that he is the main character of the Bible. But then he creates a companion, Adam, and makes a woman as well. It says he created them male and female. Now we're introduced in chapter 3 to the villain. There's always got to be an arch enemy, doesn't there? You can't have good without evil, it seems. And so we finally meet the evil individual that is going to work throughout time, throughout the pages of Scripture, to try to thwart everything that God tries to do. And it's so many of the stories that we read about, so many of the movies of good versus evil, they're all based on that concept of good versus evil. And they all have roots then, really, in the ultimate struggle of good versus evil, God versus Satan. Now, of course, because they're written by man, many times they've corrupted good and evil, and the good character isn't always really very good, and the evil character seems like it's never really that bad, and it's just they're just misunderstood and things like that. But the fact of the matter is, if we follow it back, we see that ultimately, good and evil, God versus Satan, is where it all comes back to. As we begin Genesis chapter 3, we've just finished with one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture where Adam announces that the husband and wife are supposed to leave parents and cleave to each other, and they too are going to become one flesh. And everything is perfect. The only thing that God had seen in His creation that He said was not good was the man being alone, and that's been rectified now. The man has a lifetime companion. And so here they are in this perfect garden, the perfect man, the perfect woman, and perfectly without children. Everything should be just right. They didn't have any politicians. They didn't have any preachers. They didn't have any, so everything should be all right. But enter the devil in chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Just in the way that Satan words his first question through this serpent to Eve, this first question, notice his emphasis on the negative. Here they are, perfect place, paradise. All God said, you can freely eat of all of the trees of the garden except for that one, and yet what does Satan say? Did God say you can't eat of the trees in the garden? See, yeah, he turns everything negative just from the very beginning. He automatically starts to focus attention away from what is good and away from what is allowed and away from the blessings and the good things that they have available to them toward the thing that's forbidden. So his focus, he didn't say, oh, what's your favorite tree in the garden? Which one do you like best? He didn't ask questions like that. He asked, did God say you can't eat from some of the trees? And so he automatically gets Eve thinking about, well, now, you know, God did say there was one that I'm not supposed to eat of. He's already thinking about the negative. And he starts by questioning God. Well, what did God say about that? Did God say that to you? Doubt. That's Satan's first tool. He starts with just a little bit of doubt, just questioning things. And then he moves on. Of course, in verse 2, we see Eve's first mistake was to listen to them. I don't know how things were in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if all of the animals at that time could communicate with people or not. But if it was me and I was walking past a tree and a snake talked to me, I'd find that a little odd, wouldn't you? But Eve seems to think that's just the perfect run-of-the-mill natural thing to have happen to her. So I don't know, maybe at that time, before the fall, maybe all the animals could communicate with the people or something. Maybe they could understand all those animal languages. We know animals seem to be able to communicate with each other. Maybe Adam and Eve could understand what they were saying too. I don't know. But I know this, she doesn't seem surprised. She just carries on the conversation, and that's her second mistake. The first one was listening. The second one is she answers. The book of Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. She should have recognized right away, hey, this is folly right here. I need to get away from it. But she didn't. And so she answers back in verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And then in verse 3 she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't know where he said that. If he said that, it's not recorded. He said, don't eat of the tree, or you die in the day you eat of it. But there's no record of him telling Eve that. He told Adam that. It seems that Adam has relayed the message to Eve, and that Adam has added an extra step in there. And don't touch it either. Seems as if, don't eat it, and don't touch it. Seems like Adam has gone a step further. Maybe an extra layer of protection. If we don't touch it, we won't eat it. Maybe he should have said, don't look at it. Don't even walk past that area of the garden, maybe. But it's interesting to note that we have no record of God telling Eve this command. And yet, she knows the command, and later we're going to see God's going to punish her for breaking that command. And that says something to us. That tells us that even if we didn't read a specific command in the Bible, if God gave the command, we're bound by it. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, in other words. We can't say, well, I didn't know that was in there on the Day of Judgment. That won't matter whether we knew it was in there. He's given us the commands. It's our responsibility to find out what those commands are. And it's also our responsibility to teach others. Adam was given this command, and it's very clear that Eve now knows the command. Now, I don't know, maybe God did tell her and it just isn't recorded. But from what's recorded, the only conclusion that I can come to is that God told Adam, and it was Adam's responsibility to tell Eve that command. Well, that's the same thing with us as parents, isn't it? We're given the commands of God, we learn them, it's our responsibility to pass them on to our children. Now, of course, it's their responsibility as they grow and mature to study the Bible for themselves and learn God's commands for themselves. But we have a responsibility to teach God's commands to others. And Adam had to make sure that both he and his wife knew this command. Then we come to verse 4, Satan's next step. Here in verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. Satan changes God's command into a lie by adding just one little word. That little word, not. He adds that in there. And he twists what should have been a straightforward command, and again, questioning God, casting doubt on God's command. Oh no, that's not true. God's a liar. That's what Satan's saying. He said, God said we'd die if we ate it. And Satan says, God's a liar. You're not going to die. One of Satan's best tools. is to try to get people to believe that the things in the Bible are lies. And a lot of people believe that. Oh, well, that's just a book full of lies. That's just a book full of made-up stories. Satan's been using that from the very beginning. The first temptation, that was his tactic. Make people doubt God. Make people think that God's lying to them. And he still uses that today, and a lot of people fall for it. Then, he takes his next step, and that is to impugn God's character and God's motives. He says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened, and you will be as God, knowing good and evil." So he says, really, the reason God won't let you eat that fruit of that tree is because he's jealous. And if you eat it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. He's trying to keep you from having something that's good for you. Again, God's the bad guy. He's trying to keep you from having fun. He's trying to keep you... Have you ever heard that? Oh, well, I don't want to be a Christian. Christians can't have any fun. People say that kind of thing because they've fallen for another one of Satan's tricks. Impugning God's character and his motives and not realizing that the reason God gives us his rules, his commandments, his statutes is because he loves us and cares about us and he does want what's best for us. And instead, they turn it around. Satan's always turning it around, trying to make God out to be the bad guy. Then in verse 6, we've talked a little bit about some of Satan's tactics and the steps that he's used to accomplish his task. Paul says, speaking of Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. Unfortunately, many today are ignorant of his devices. But as Christians who have the Bible, we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. But let me tell you this. Satan only has 3 plays in his playbook. That's it. 3 plays. Now, he may do them in different ways a little bit and twist them around and switch them up and combine them a little bit, but he's only got those same 3 plays. And here they are right here in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's one of them, he wants to get us thinking about our physical body and how to fulfill the lust of our physical body. The lust of the flesh. Now, sometimes that's with food, sometimes it's with drugs or alcohol, sometimes it's with sex, sometimes it's with laziness, sometimes any number of things, but fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's his first one. Then he says, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the second one right there. That's his second play, is, oh, that looks good. How many times do we get ourselves in trouble because of our eyes? We see something. The blind man has an advantage in that he doesn't see some of the things that tempt. But the lust of the eyes. And then his third one, it says that she also saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was desirable because it would make her better in some way. It would lift her up. It would make her wise. Well, everybody wants to be wise. That's the pride of life. Those are the only 3 plays he has. Something to fulfill the lust of the flesh, something that involves the lust of the eyes, or something that make us proud of ourselves if we could just have this, if we could just have that. Boy, wouldn't that, I'd be so much better off. That pride. That's the only 3 things he has in his playbook. And yet they're very effective. Here he used all 3 of them because he wanted to make sure he got a touchdown on this particular occasion. And he used all 3 of his plays, combined them all, and she fell for it. When she saw those things, that it was good for food, it pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and she did eat it. And gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat it. Here's Satan's next tool that he uses. Once he gets somebody to fall for his trick, then he turns them to his side and gets them to get somebody else. Eve did his dirty work for him to get Adam to fall. And he'll try to use us in the same way. Once he can get us, then he'll try to get us to get somebody else. And we've got to watch out for that. His next step is to use the fallen to tempt others. And he's effective at that. But again, he still has to use those same three plays, because those are the only three plays he has. When we recognize that, then whenever we face temptation, it's going to be coming through down one of those three avenues. That's it. And we can recognize it. We can see it coming. And if we think about the times in our lives where we've committed sin, we've done something that God has commanded us not to, and we knew that that was something we weren't supposed to do, but we did it anyway, it fell into one of those three categories. We either saw it and did it, or we wanted it to fulfill some physical desire, or we wanted it to fill some emotional desire. And that's the pride of life part. And John talks about those things in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He tells us that. And so if you want to put next to Genesis 3 and verse 6, if you want to write 1 John 2:15 and 16 there in the margin of your Bible, that will lead you to where John says, the things that are in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are the things that Satan uses to get us. And there's a connection between those two verses. Interestingly enough, he used those same three plays against Jesus. But when it came to tempting Jesus, he failed, because Jesus knew how to answer those three plays. Jesus had been watching him use those same three plays for 4,000 years, and he didn't fall for it. But Eve did fall for it. And so then she gave it to her husband as well. As we continue looking at this first sin, we notice then in verse 7 they feel shame for the first time. You know, before, back in chapter 2, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Well, there wasn't any reason for them to be ashamed. That was the way God had created them. That was the way that was natural for the two of them to be in the garden there. There was no one else there. It was just the two of them, and there was no shame in that. But now that they have done what they shouldn't, they start to feel the guilt. They start to feel the shame. And they realize for the first time that they're naked, and they try to cover themselves. They sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. But here's this man, they already know how to sew. Right? I mean, that's pretty amazing. You know, we're not talking about stupid, dumb animals turning into human beings. No. We're already talking about Adam named all the animals his first day. And now here they know how to sew these fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, they didn't do a sufficient job of it. God's going to take care of that later. But they tried. And they were able to do something in that realm. And then, of course, they hide from God. Or at least they try to hide from God. It's interesting that before this, they never tried to hide from God. Satan's lie was that if you'll eat this fruit, you'll be like God. The fact of the matter was, the truth was, they were like God. They were created in His image. He already had done that. And they lost something very precious when they listened to Satan and did what he wanted them to do. They were like God, and now they're afraid of God. It didn't make them like Him. It made them unlike Him, because they did something that God never had and never will do. They sinned. And so now, they're not like God anymore. Before, they had relationship with Him. They had fellowship with Him. And it says, as He came to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, in the cool of the day, here comes God walking in the garden and calling out. This apparently was a practice. God walked in the garden and talked with them. But now, because they've realized they're naked and they're ashamed, they're hiding. They don't want to talk to God. They don't want to see God. Because they know what they've done. Of course, the Lord asks them some questions. When God asks questions in the Scriptures, He's not asking questions because He doesn't know and needs information from the human beings. He's asking those questions because the human beings need to think about the answers to those questions. God already knows the answer. But He asks them for their benefit because they need a chance to think about it. In this occasion, He asks them, "Where are you?" Here's their opportunity. Time to fess up. Time to come forward and tell God what you've done. Even though He already knows, of course. Then in verse 10, Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam confesses to what's been going on. A little bit. He didn't tell everything yet. Just a little bit of information. Here we see that sin corrupts and ruins everything. See, nakedness was not anything to be ashamed of or to be despised before the sin. But now all of a sudden, it's something that causes shame. Although I have heard, considering the state of our society's manner of dressing, that we need to figure out whatever that fruit was that Adam and Eve ate that made them realize they were naked and pass it around again, because some people seem to have forgotten. But we do realize that the sin made something that was pure impure. It made something that was good shameful and bad. What a sad situation that is. In verse 11, God asks more questions, of course, that He already knows the answer to. "Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to do? Is that what you've done?" And then the blame game begins in verse 12. And how many of us have ever played this one when we've done something we shouldn't? Children especially. But even as adults, we still do some of these same games. We want to blame somebody else. Adam takes a double punch. He blames Eve and he blames God all in one sentence. Look what he says in verse 12. The man said, "The woman that you gave me." Oh. So he says, first of all, it's the woman's fault. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "But you gave her to me. It's your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't ever die." Ooh. You know, if you're going to blame somebody, I guess go all the way. Adam blames everybody he can blame. Even though, of course, he has no one to blame but himself. Just as we all. You know, when we commit sin, did Eve tempt him to sin? Yes. Is it her fault he sinned? No. It's his fault he sinned. Did God give him the woman? Yes. Is it God's fault he sinned? No. It's his fault he sinned. He knew what he was supposed to do and what he wasn't supposed to do, and he did the wrong thing. And all of us, when we sin, we try to blame well, it's society. It's just the way society is now, so I can't help myself. Or I was born this way. I can't help myself. Or, well, everybody's doing it. Or, well, so-and-so, my parents raised me this way. We got every excuse in the book, but the fact of the matter is, when we do something we're not supposed to do, it's nobody's fault but our own. It's our fault. And we've got to face up to that, because as long as we're blaming somebody else, we will never be able to get back in a good relationship with God. So Adam blames Eve and tries to blame God. Verse 13, it's time to pass the buck some more. God turns to Eve and says, "Well, what have you done?" And she said, "It was that serpent. That serpent, he just beguiled me. He tricked me." Now, we already established she knew the rule. There was only one rule. It wasn't like there was, you know, a statute 5,000 pages long that she had to memorize. There was one rule. Stay away from that tree. Don't eat it. Don't eat that fruit off of that tree. That was it. And she knew it because she even told the serpent what the rule was. She, oh, the serpent beguiled her. It's her fault. Nobody's fault but her own. But you know, wouldn't that be the way it works? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. So he's just stuck. And of course, then God turns his attention to the serpent and curses the serpent. And by the statement that God makes about him crawling on the ground, eating the dust of the earth, I don't know if that means that I've heard people like, well, that means that the serpents used to have legs, and God took their legs away from them, made them crawl on the ground. I don't know if that's what that means, but God did say that the serpent would be cursed above every other animal in the world. And boy, I tell you what, I've heard a lot of people curse snakes. I hadn't met very many. I know that, I guess there are some people out there that like snakes, but I hadn't met very many of them. It is just a natural abhorrence that human beings have for snakes. And I think a lot of that stems back from this very incident. We just don't trust snakes anymore. And that's probably for the best. Snakes aren't very trustworthy. They'll bite you if they get the chance. But we want to notice there that sin brings punishment. Brought punishment on the snake. It's going to bring punishment on the woman and on the man. Verse 15, we see that sin causes enmity. It causes hatred and strife. Sin destroys relationships. Adam and Eve, before this chapter began, they were one flesh. They were a happy couple. Everything was perfect. And now they're blaming. Blaming each other. Their relationship, not only the relationship with God, but their relationship with each other has been damaged. That serpent that was best friends with Eve a little while ago, oh yeah, I'm your buddy. Come here and get some of this fruit. Not anymore. They're not friends anymore. Now that they've realized it, how many times do people get involved in sin and it destroys all kinds of relationships? It's destructive. It's a dangerous thing. But sin causes hatred and enmity. Notice verse 15. It's often been taught, and I don't know that there's really that much doubt about it, but this verse is quite apparently the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. Just moments after the fall, moments after sin entered the world, we have the first prophecy that God is going to try to do something about it. Here we have in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that really, therefore, it says it shall. It should be he shall. Because he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we have the prophecy that Christ is going to come. That seed born of a woman that's going to come and is going to crush Satan's head. Even though Satan's going to bruise his heel, and many liken that, of course, to the crucifixion and the death on the cross. But Jesus rose again. He didn't stay in that tomb. And so here we have then that first prophecy, the first messianic prophecy, as they're called, right here in chapter 3 and verse 15. And from this point on, the rest of the theme of the Bible, we've already said we've been introduced to God, we've been introduced to man and woman, we've been introduced to our archenemy Satan, and now from this point on, now that the sin has entered, the rest of the theme of the Bible is about God trying to get man back in relationship with Him like it was back then before the sin. Everything else in the Bible is about that. And that, of course, is what we're hoping
for.
That's what we're expecting in heaven, is to be able to have the relationship with God like Adam and Eve had with Him in the garden before they sinned. And that's what the Bible's all about. It's not any more complicated than that. Now, the details, there's a lot in there. But that's the simple theme of the Scriptures. Then we look on down and we notice not only does sin cause hatred, but sin also brings consequences to yourself and others. And I know we've talked about these things before, so it shouldn't surprise us. But here in verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children." Ladies, you had children and it was painful for you, you can blame Eve for that. It's her fault. In sorrow, in pain, you're going to bring forth children. He promised that. But then he goes on. That's not all. "And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." I know in our society today, there is a lot of talk about, well, men and women are equal, and husbands and wives are equal. And that's nice talk, but that's not reality. Because of this sin, God said, Adam and Eve, there's no indication, apparently, before this sin, Adam and Eve were helpmates for each other. They were side by side. They were equals. But because of this sin, God says, your husband is going to rule over you. Now, I don't have the authority to change that. You don't have the authority to change that. Nobody but God could change that layout that He made. He made the husband head over the wife. Now, ladies, I got good news for you. Well, maybe not for you. Well, for these young ones, I got some good news for you. You get to pick which husband is going to be the head over you. So you don't have, if you don't want a bad head, then don't pick a bad head. You get to pick. But once you pick, you're stuck. You're under His authority. He is over you. I don't know how else to try to interpret that. I think that's pretty clear. God speaks it pretty plainly. And yet our society has tried everything under the sun to try to change it and make it mean, try to make something other than that out of the situation that we have. Now, I don't think that because we're being so harsh with the women here that the man is getting off scot-free. Okay, God is not going to just let everything slide. He turns to the man and he says to him, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of." You ever notice, when we listen to somebody other than God and do what they say instead of doing what God said, you ever notice that that is always sin? Always. When God says do this and somebody says, "Oh, let's do this instead," and we say, let's do what you said. That's a sin. Every time. And Adam sinned by doing what Eve said instead of what God said. And so he had some consequences as well. In verse 18, we see, and well, the end of 17 as well as 18, we see that God allows a situation where sin causes something that was pleasant to become unpleasant. Do you remember back in God put the man in the garden to tend it and keep it. And that we talk about even in paradise, there was work to do, but it wasn't an unpleasant thing. In fact, that without that work, life would have lost all meaning. It was a very good thing that the man had work to do, but now things have changed. What was pleasant, what was a gift from God, has now going to become man's curse. In verse 17, the latter half of that verse, he says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But God makes it clear. You know, before you were just, you know, have this lovely garden, and you were going to get to keep it and tend it, and it was going to be beautiful, and it was going to be wonderful. And he says, not anymore. Now, you're going to have to sweat, and you're going to have to get dirty, and it's going to cause you pain, because there's going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to be hard labor, and it's going to be unpleasant work to have to make a living this way. He changed the way that man's relationship with the ground was. Instead of it being a blessing, it became a curse. And that's what sin will do. But more than that, in verse 19 there we see, he says, dust you are and dust you shall return, and you're going to return to the ground. Sin brings physical death. It already brought the destruction of the relationship, but spiritually, the death of the relationship between Adam and even God. But now we see it also brings physical death. Now that doesn't mean that every sin you commit, you're going to just die. But James says, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death entered the world, Hebrews tells us, by one man, because of that one man's sin. And so, because Adam sinned, all die. Even those that didn't, that haven't committed a sin like Adam, we've still got to die because he sinned. You want to talk about some far-reaching consequences? Billions of people have died, and it can all be traced back to Adam's sin. Now, we don't inherit Adam's sin, but the consequences of what he did affects everyone. Even Jesus, the perfect Son of God who came in the flesh, even he had to die. Sometimes even little innocent babies and little children who are perfectly innocent, even they have to die. That's the curse that Adam's sin brought. So, ladies, if you want to blame Eve for making your husband head over you and making pain in childbirth, then we all can blame Adam for the fact that we've got to die. But in some ways, death, even though it is a curse, in some ways it is also a blessing. We'll look at that in just a moment. Then, of course, Eve receives her name. She is the mother of all living. If you're living on this earth, if you could trace your genealogy back, Eve would be there. You can't avoid it. This idea that there were lots of different, you know, groups and different men and all this and evolution, that's not what the Bible teaches. Eve was the mother of all living. Everyone. Then in verse 21, unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Let me ask you a question. Where did God get those skins? There's only one place you get a skin. Something had to die. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, some innocent animals had to die. Now those animals hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't eaten of the tree they weren't supposed to, but they had to die. Christ died for us. And he gave his skin, if you will, because of our sin. But notice here, God still loves his children. Even though they're disobedient and rebellious, even though Adam tried to blame him for the problem, he still loves them and provides what they need. He gives them those skins to cover that nakedness that they brought on themselves. Then in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Some people thought of this as an additional punishment, that God punished them by sending them away from the tree of life. I don't believe that's the case. What would it be like to live forever in a fallen, sinful state? What would that be like? How miserable would that be? To live forever knowing that you can never get back with God. That would be a horrible state. And so God, for man's own good, kept him from being able to reach out and take that tree of life and live forever. Because he loved them. It doesn't seem, maybe we say, well, it must have been because he hated them. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But it's not because of hatred. It's because of love. And we need to express that as parents and even grandparents and whatever. If we have to discipline children, we need to let them know it's because of our love for them. I remember a few months ago with Abby, and I had spanked her, and she's crying, and I told her how much I hate to have to spank her. The only reason I do it is because I love her and I don't want her to grow up to be disobedient and rebellious. And she said, I thought you did it because you hate me. Well, I hadn't expressed to her clearly enough the love that I had for her and the reason that I did those things out of that love. I hadn't expressed that like I should have, or she wouldn't have had that feeling. So I tried to make sure that she understood more about it. Of course, the smaller they are, the harder it is for them to understand all of that. This also is the first mention of the cherubim. They're mentioned in the plural form 64 more times in the Bible and 30 times in the singular cherub. One time in the New Testament, and that's a reference back to the Ark of the Covenant. All of these references in the Old Testament. There are also some other creatures that seem to be cherubim as they're described. Well, wouldn't that make for an interesting study? Study about those cherubim sometime. And then there's that flaming sword that turned every which way. The danger here in this little section is to get caught up in what we can't know. We can't know any more about that little flaming sword than what the Bible tells us. We just can't. And yet, somebody somewhere has probably spent hundreds of hours trying to figure it out, wasting their time, because we can't know that. God didn't reveal any more about it than that. Instead of focusing on what we can't know, we need to focus on all that's in there that we can know, but that we don't know yet. There's plenty in there that we don't know, but that we could know, that can keep us busy for the rest of our lives. And yet, we want to focus on what we can't know. Don't fall for that. It's just another one of Satan's tricks to try to get us off track and off of our focus on God. Have you given in to some of Satan's lies? Have you been fooled by the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life? If you're here tonight and you have, we need to correct that. That's kind of a depressing story there in Genesis 3. And boy, if the Bible ended right there, it would be depressing. Fortunately, it doesn't. It goes on and tells us about God's plan for redeeming man so that we can go back to paradise with Him and have the kind of relationship that He wants to have with us. But tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you would do so as we stand and as we sing.